In our last Sunday school class, we considered the subject of solus Christus, salvation through Christ alone. But as John Hendricks points out in his web article on this sola, Jesus did not always teach salvation through Christ alone. And in our dealings with unbelievers, we can present them with a bona fide way of salvation other than salvation through Jesus Christ, a way that Jesus Himself actually taught. So that when the Phil Donahues of this world, as we saw last week, corner us and pelt us with the question, "You mean to tell me that a good Jew cannot go to heaven? You mean to tell me that a good Muslim will not go to heaven? You mean to tell me that a well-meaning, kind, and considerate humanist will not go to heaven? You mean only you people who believe in Jesus Christ are going to heaven?" We can answer that question in the way that Jesus answered those questions, as we see in Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 16 and following. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a similar question by a man known as the rich young ruler. "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.' And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Verse 17, "If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And Jesus' design, of course, is to use the commandments to show this man that it is impossible for him or for any man to keep the commandments and thereby merit his salvation on the basis of his own good works. But if they could be good enough and could obey the commandments perfectly, then they could enter into eternal life. The disciples see this and rightly ask, "Well, who then can be saved? With man, this method of salvation is impossible. But with God, all things, even the salvation of undeserving sinners, is possible and indeed is accomplished through the merit of Jesus Christ." So when we're asked the question, "You mean to tell me a good Jew cannot enter into the kingdom of God?" perhaps we could employ this technique with those who insist, like the rich young ruler, "I'm able to keep these laws. I've kept them since I was a child. I can be good enough." And when people flippantly judge themselves righteous enough to be accepted by the God who cannot admit sin into His presence, then allow them to venture forth a bit and tell me how it is that you perfectly obey the law of God. And tell me with a good conscience that you've never disobeyed your parents. You've never talked back to your parents. Tell me that. Before God. Tell me you've never lied. Tell me you've never cheated. Tell me you've never looked with a sexually impure motive upon another woman. Tell me that. Tell me that. Tell me you've never profaned the Sabbath. Tell me you've never taken God's name in vain. Tell me you've never been jealous or envious or covetous or never been discontent. Tell me that. Because if you're able to do that, enter heaven. Enter heaven. But if you're not, then I've got good news for you. It's a gospel of grace that we proclaim. But there are many people in our day who believe that man is not the sinner that the Bible says that he is. We advocate solus Christus, as we did last week, because we preach a gospel for sinners through Christ alone. But today the doctrine of sin has virtually disappeared from the language even of evangelicals. According to a recent Barna poll, 35% of evangelicals agree with the following statement, quote, God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ, unquote. 77% of American evangelicals believe that man is basically good. What's Jesus' reaction to that? 0% of those who trust in their own goodness are going to enter the kingdom of God. With man, this is impossible. Let's consider this morning, in our consideration of sola gratia, the capitulation by evangelicals on sola gratia. Perhaps the most unsettling thing about contemporary evangelicalism is a shift in the evangelicals' understanding of the doctrine of God. We're going to see more of this later when we consider the fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria. Millard Erickson, in his 1997 book, The Evangelical Left, quote, the doctrine of God has become the focus of more intense attention in recent years on the part of post-conservative evangelical theologians than virtually any other doctrine. In large part, they express a sense that the traditional or classical view of God is no longer adequate. The Arminian evangelicals, with their emphasis upon man's free will, profile God with an emphasis upon Him entering into relationship with men. They charge classical theism with an undue emphasis on God's transcendence and prefer to emphasize God's nearness, His eminence, and define God in terms of relational dynamics as seen within the Godhead of the Trinity, so that man, God rather, likewise enters into this loving dynamic with the man, with the human. Clark Pinnock writes, quote, we may understand God as a caring parent with qualities of love and responsiveness, generosity and sensitivity. In other words, this is a God whose focus is upon us, upon man, entering into a relationship with man for the purpose of accommodating the needs of man and meeting the needs of man. The Arminian evangelicals also charge classic theology of failing to view God's love as the most important quality. One evangelical writes, quote, love is the most important quality we attribute to God. And love is more than care and commitment. It involves being sensitive and responsive as well, unquote. In other words, God is considered not according to who He is, not according to Himself and His attributes in who He is, but He is understood in relationship to us. We are His defining point of reference. He is defined according to man. And man requires God to enter a relationship with him in which God is sensitive. Now, this emphasis on love was the emphasis in the early 20th century that characterized Protestant liberalism. J. Gretchen Machen, contended with liberalism in the famous fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early 20th century. And today, were Machen alive, he would be sounding the same warnings against evangelicalism that he sounded in his day against Protestant liberalism. And that is that evangelicalism is eliminating the attributes of God's holiness and the accompanying declaration of God's wrath and judgment. And the tendency of eliminating that emphasis is a tendency toward universalism, the idea that if God is love, then how can He exclude anybody from salvation? If He's loving to everybody, and everybody has to have a chance, everybody must be included. And we saw that universalism last week when we emphasized the issue of solus Christus. So if God is seen as existing so as to be sensitive to man, the reason being is because evangelicals, by and large, have become totally self-focused. Not God-focused, self-focused. And this is evidenced in many ways. One of the ways is seen by the explosion of Christian counseling that has occurred within the past couple of decades. Christianity now is seen, by and large, as a phenomenon which exists for the purpose of meeting the needs of man. Robert Gundry, in his book Jesus the Word, according to John the Sectarian, on page 287, says, quote, "Sermons and Bible studies began to concentrate more and more on the practicalities of Christian life in the here and now, so that today one rarely hears about heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal damnation. Concern with daily practicalities has largely crowded out interest in and knowledge of Christian doctrine. Symptomatically, the most influential evangelical is no longer an evangelist, Billy Graham, but a psychologist, James Dobson. All has become privatized." David Wells, in his 1998 book, Losing Our Virtue, describes how evangelicals have become fixated upon the self, the psychologized, religionized self. His preferences, he prefers to talk about his personal preferences rather than the cultivation of personal virtues. He prefers to talk about the individual self, rather than understanding man as having a uniform identity or nature, image of God. He prefers to talk about personality and the need to project a personal image rather than the development of virtuous character. He's more concerned with subjective feelings of shame and embarrassment rather than objective guilt in the courtroom of God, objective wrongdoing in the violation of God's law. Take, for example, the phenomenon of Rick Warren's 2002 book, The Purpose-Driven Life. If some of you saw the recent CNN story in which this issue was treated by CNN, and then John MacArthur was interviewed, it was evident when I saw that whatever the man had said, it was totally edited out and overtalked and manipulated. And rightly so, it indeed was. MacArthur wrote an email that I received not long after that viewing of the CNN story, in which we're told that MacArthur, quote, highlighted some significant points where the thrust of the book, that is, The Purpose-Driven Life, is at odds with the message of Scripture. He pointed out, for example, that the true gospel is a call to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. The gospel is a message about redemption, not about life's purpose. The gospel, according to Scripture, deals with God's law and His grace, human depravity, redemption from sin, justification, sanctification, holiness, the nature of saving faith, and the lordship of Christ. And the true gospel's most essential features are the cross of Christ and the truth of the resurrection. None of those subjects is dealt with adequately or biblically in the purpose-driven life. And that's true. One commentator I read said the matter isn't so much that the book is so radically heretical. It's just incomplete and shallow. So if you want to feed off of this book, you needn't bring a knife or a fork or a spoon. Just bring a straw. That's enough. Because it lacks such biblical substance to it. And that's characteristic of evangelicalism in our day. It's infantile, it's juvenile in so many ways, if it's true and real, to the extent that it is real. Many Christian counselors in our day define man not in terms of sin, but in terms of modern psychological assumptions, that man is basically good, but he's been victimized. He's been victimized by other people in his life. He's been victimized by bad situations and circumstances, and consequently he's feeling a subjective emptiness, a void of some kind. And of course, Jesus is designed to meet that psychological, emotional void with this man-centered agenda God is submitted to the needs of the man. God must be sensitive. God must be willing to enter into relationship with man according to man's dictates. Now, there is much in Christian counseling, that being done by the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. We have much of their literature on our back table that can be commended and indeed should be commended. But there is this blending that's going on in many circles where there's a compromise of the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of sin in order to accommodate the modern demand for man-centeredness. And a capitulation is seen by evangelicals in our day. So against that backdrop, secondly, we give a call to promote sola gratia by the preaching of the doctrine of sin. In the midst of evangelicalism's loss of the doctrine of God and its fixation upon psychologized religion designed to meet the private personal needs of individual men, we must proclaim a full-orb doctrine of God and doctrine of man that highlights God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And in so doing, we will of necessity proclaim sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. The Cambridge Declaration reads as follows. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. We reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Unquote. We must proclaim the full counsel of God. And that full counsel will include a proclamation of God's law accompanied with warnings from the Scripture of impending final judgment and the prospect of eternal wrath. Men must understand that they stand in the courtroom of God as condemned sinners who are liable for a just punishment for having violated the law of God, that God who is holy, righteous, and just, the God who is the creator, lawgiver, and judge of all men. Men must be brought to the end of themselves and to despair of hoping that they can, in and of themselves, be good enough for God. They must understand, through the proclamation of the doctrine of sin, that exposed by the preaching of the law of God, that what they need is not psychological band-aid, they need grace. Salvation by grace alone. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion his indictment, his sweeping indictment of the entirety of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And notice how he applies and employs the law of God in so doing. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The rich young ruler is not going to be justified through the works of the law, through his attempts to be obedient to the law. Because when the law presses up against him, the law is going to operate in a certain way. It's going to expose his sin. And that's what the law needs to do through the preaching of the gospel in our day. What shall we say then, Romans 7:7? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The Reformers saw three uses for the law. The first use was that it is to show sin. The second use is that it drives men to Christ. And the third
is that once in Christ, it provides for us a rule whereby we might live our lives and demonstrate true love to Christ. But we need to define sin according to the law. And we need to bring sin back into our vocabulary. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law. Over 2 decades ago, it was estimated that over 50% of evangelicals could not recite the Ten Commandments. One of our sister churches sets up a book table, and they bring along cans of soda. And they have a sign that says, free can of soda if you can recite the Ten Commandments. They take a lot of soda home with them at the end of the day. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. The law is not something well known or appreciated by those who profess to be confessors of sin. Christians. What are they confessing? If it's not being properly defined in terms of the law. How can we know what sin is and appreciate God's amazing grace if you do not know God as holy and His law as righteous and good? But when I'm speaking of the law, I'm not only referring to the Ten Commandments, but I'm speaking of the moral imperatives that characterize the Scriptures. Those imperatives that press upon our conscience and show us that we do not measure up to what God requires of us. The imperatives that characterize Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' life experience as He interacts with His disciples, as He interacts with the opposition in His life, as He deals with the rich young ruler, as He deals with the woman at the well. And He presses the demands of the law upon the consciences of men. Why? So that they might come to understand their sin and realize their dire situation, that they cannot be left content in themselves, thinking somehow because they've arrived at some psychological satisfaction with themselves through their perceived goodness or by their religious ritual, that their satisfaction with themselves should constitute satisfaction on God's part as well. We need to bring men to see their need for Christ, that He has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to bring to bear upon men the imperatives of the Gospels, the writings of the Apostles. Many of the epistles of the Apostles are divided between the imperatives and the indicatives. And there are imperatives. Oftentimes, you'll find the indicatives proclaim first. For example, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Indicative. These are the statements. These are the assertions. These are the facts. These are the truths concerning your salvation. Now, you believe those truths? Is that true? Then here's how you must live. And the imperatives come to bear, and we need to bring those imperatives upon the consciences of our hearers. Unless we shine the light of God's law into men's consciences, they will be deceived and convinced that they're basically okay and that biblical religion is just one of many ways by which they can obtain their needs to be met and then live a basically good life, which they're convinced should satisfy God, having satisfied themselves. Ironically, brethren, by preaching the law, we lead men into liberty in Christ. By not preaching the law, men are left in legalism. Men are left in legalism. Legalism being that system of religion that is convinced that by obeying commands, I can obtain salvation. And if we do not bring the law to bear upon men's conscience to let them see their sin, they will be duped into thinking that somehow they can be good enough. Somehow they can be meritorious enough. And that's legalism. The preaching of the law is not legalism. The But leaving men under the blindness of thinking that they can be obedient enough in and of their own strength, that's legalism. We need to see the Spirit of God bring men to understand what Paul describes in Romans 7:13 as the utter sinfulness of sin. You see, if people are seen as basically good, and if evil is the result of impersonal forces and social structures and your upbringing and somebody else's fault, then the word grace is totally meaningless. James Boyce in the Gospel of Grace, page 107, says, quote, "When the Reformers spoke about sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if He saves them in spite of their sins, which He does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases Him to do it, and for no other reason." Today, large numbers of evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy this doctrine by supposing that human beings are basically good, that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, and that if we are saved, in the final analysis, it is because of our own good decision to receive the Jesus who has been offered to us, unquote. We need to understand that men are not good people with needs, with a sickness of soul. Men are sinners. So we need to proclaim the doctrine of total depravity as articulated in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 3. Adam and Eve being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. This is known as the doctrine of original sin. Because we are born bearing the image of Adam, we are born in sin. At birth, every man is morally and spiritually corrupt, and every faculty of his humanity is fallen. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, page 450, says, quote, "His understanding is darkened, his mind is at enmity with God, his will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind, his heart corrupt, his emotions perverted, his affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly, his conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality," unquote. You see, it is not simply that we commit acts of sin. We are sinful. Our very natures are naturally bent in rebellion against God. The doctrine of total depravity is not saying that we are as bad as we could be, because God, in common grace, prevents men from doing the worst that they otherwise are capable of doing. Even the unconverted has some residue of light in his conscience that restrains him from sinning by virtue of creation and common grace morality. But total depravity teaches that every faculty of the human personality is tainted in sin and fallen in death in solidarity with Adam. Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually." Genesis 8:21. "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Notice the vocabulary of David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading from verse 1 and verse 2. The beginning of the psalm, of course, capturing where it is that David wants to express himself in the rest of the psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice the vocabulary of David in this psalm. The word transgressions in the Hebrew
means rebellion. It would describe an invading army who has broken free from the authority and is now turning back to invade against the king. It is describes someone crossing the border into forbidden territory, invading, attacking, rebelling. And that's what transgression is. And that's what sin is. It's a declaration against God. I'm at war with you. I'm rebelling against you. You claim to have authority over me. You're not going to have authority over me. I'm going to violate your boundary. I'm going to invade your territory. I'm going to usurp your claim on my life. I'm going to be God to myself, not you. That's what transgression is. You need to see it for what it is. It's not some sort of psychological, oh, well, boys will be boys. It's transgression. And it's iniquity. The Hebrew word here means twisted, perversion, defective at its root. It's a word that refers to the issue of original sin and innate depravity and sinful nature. It's what David describes in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was twisted right at the beginning. I was bent in the wrong direction. Right at the beginning, and in sin, my mother conceived me. Sin, cleanse me from sin. Verse 2, it means missing the mark. It means falling short of the standard. The idea referred to by the apostle in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us, other than Christ, since Adam, who you can point to and see there is the image of God in its perfection. No. Everyone you look at, yourself included, there is the image of God in its defection. Missing the mark. It's the image of God, but it misses the mark. Misses the mark. It's sin. We need to bring men to understand that there's something fundamentally wrong with their nature, with their heart. Matthew chapter 15, the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's the heart. That's the problem. It's the heart. That's the problem. In Romans chapter 3, that passage we were at before, in which Paul brings an indictment against the entirety of mankind. Reading from verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The apostle draws from the Psalms and from Isaiah in order to indict Gentile and Jew alike, the entirety of mankind, and he also at the same time makes a portrait of a man and describes his hands and his tongue and his feet. And he says, all man, and man thoroughly, is sinful, depraved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, is a description of the unconverted heart. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are dead spiritually. That's their problem. And because of that, they're in rebellion. It's not a deadness that is inactive. It's a deadness that is in rebellion, transgression. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality.
for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You put them under the sound of the word, they fall asleep. You put them under the prospect of some sensual pleasure, and they're actively engaged. Because they're dead. The problem is their heart. It's depraved. Total depravity. Also with total depravity, we need to declare man's total inability. London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Again, Robert Raymond, page 453, quote, "Man is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God." It's proverbial. Someone says, "I just made a New Year's resolution." What do you say? "Talk to me in April." Why? Because you know man can't change himself. You know a leopard can't change its spots. You know an Ethiopian can't change his skin. You know that a sinner can't be anything other than a sinner. He is unable to change himself. Matthew chapter 7, the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this agricultural analogy and says a good tree, what? Cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the nature of the thing. He's talking about the root of the thing. The plant in its nature and at its root. If it's bad, you're not going to find good fruit on it. It cannot produce that fruit. It cannot live a life that will be, in the day of judgment, in the final harvest, productive of fruit that will redound to the glory of the God of grace, the God of truth, the God of righteousness. It won't happen. Can't do it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul describes again total inability, Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. They're not able. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, describing the inability of the natural man. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He rejects them. He thinks that's stupid. That's not for me. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. His eyes are not open. His ears are still deaf. He cannot walk, he cannot touch, he cannot enter because he's dead in his sins and his trespasses and cannot, with his unconverted mind, unenlightened mind, understand the issues of spiritual truth. He is totally depraved. He is totally unable. And in this situation, legally, he stands responsible. Culpable in his guilt. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, adds paragraph 6, which reads, "Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal." You see, death is not a natural phenomenon. Death is the effect of a judicial sentence upon man for his sin. I remember years ago, as a young pastor, preaching this at a man's funeral. You should have felt the wave of anger that washed over me from the people that I was speaking to. When I told them that death is not a natural phenomenon, that death is a judicial sentence from the court of God against man in their sin. I mean, I might as well have been insulted all their mothers or something. It was just, there was an anger that came back. Brethren, we die and we face eternal death in hell because we stand guilty in the courtroom of God for our sin. Again, Robert Raymond, man is deserving of punishment for his sin. Man deserving of punishment for his sin is not only real evil, morally wrong, the violation of God's law, and therefore undesirable, odious, ugly, disgusting, filthy, and ought not to be. It is also the contradiction of God's perfection and cannot but be met with his disapproval and wrath, and damnable in the strongest sense of the word because it dishonors God. You see, it's not about us. It's about Him and the dishonor that our sin brings against Him. In Romans 5, in verse 19, Paul makes it very clear as to this issue of guilt. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The many are made sinners in Adam. We stand either guilty and condemned in Adam or righteous and justified in Christ. And unless sinners are justified through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, they will come to final judgment condemned in their sin. In John 8:24, Jesus says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. The sad tragedy of mankind is that we are born in sin. And if we live this life without coming to faith in Jesus Christ and confident in grace alone without any merit on our own, we will die in our sin. And we're responsible for that state. We're responsible for the condition in which we find ourselves because we share legal culpability in that state by virtue of our solidarity with Adam. And Adam brought us into a condition and into a state and into a legal standing in the courtroom of God in which we are legally responsible for the condition in which we are in. And it's a sad state in which we're in. One of the best illustrations I heard about it is the drunk who's driving his car and careening down the road, runs a red light. The policeman pulls him off to the side and says, sir, I have to ticket you for running that red light. And the man looks at him and says, you can't expect me to obey the law. I'm drunk. You don't expect me to drive properly, do you? Look at my condition. I'm drunk. I can't obey the traffic laws. And the policeman says to him, well, not only are you responsible for breaking the traffic laws, you're also responsible for the condition that you're in. You're also responsible for the state that you're in. You're responsible for breaking the law and responsible for driving under the influence. We are responsible not only for the laws that we break, but for the condition that we're in. Total depravity, total inability, and culpable guilt. We need to preach the doctrine of sin. We also need to issue a call to promote sola gratia by the preaching of God's sovereign grace. We need to preach the electing love of God the Father and anchor man's hope in the activity of God, not in the activity of man or the activity of his church and his rituals. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have an ode of praise to the Father of grace, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Terry Johnson, in his book Traditional Protestantism, page 105, says, grace is the saving favor of God. The Reformers argued that grace is primarily a disposition in God, not, as Rome maintained, an infused energy, unquote. Grace is the favor of the God who sovereignly initiates salvation for undeserving sinners, and that in keeping with His exalted purpose and His wisdom. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our condition is such in the first verses of this second chapter of Ephesians that we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. And our having been elected effects nothing meritorious in us. Because before we come to faith, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4. But God. But God. That's sovereign grace. But God. God takes the initiative. Because He acts in keeping with the mercy and great love that moves His heart toward us in our desperate need. And He gives us freely grace, unrequired, unobligated, unsolicited, freely and sovereignly, because God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18, who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He delights in covenant faithfulness. Preach the electing love of God the Father. Preach also the saving obedience of God the Son. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death and of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Bring the gospel into the courtroom of God, not to the psychologist's couch, in order to address a perceived problem of one's psychological discomfort. But make men to understand that their fundamental concern has to do with their standing in the courtroom of God. The issue that has to be resolved is the fact that their sin deserves condemnation, and they, as sinners, stand under the condemning sentence of God. Therefore, we must preach the law. We must preach Christ's death in terms of the law, as the apostle does here. What the law could not do, the law can't save you. Being obedient to the law is an impossible dream. It's a facade. It's a joke. And religions other than true biblical Christianity are deceiving the masses by telling them, eat this way, go on this pilgrimage, beat yourself this way. You're good enough in that way, you're good enough in that way. They're damning them to hell, because they're not preaching sola gratia, by grace alone, making people think that somehow they can do something to earn their way to heaven. They can't. That is the way, the broad road, that leads to destruction. We must preach the death of Christ in terms of the law. It's not a cosmic kiss from God who's being sensitive to us. That gelded, effeminized gospel has to be removed. There has to be a robust declaration of the issues of the law of God and the death of Christ in terms of the law. It is in His death that sin has been condemned, that the sentence against us has been satisfied. In His obedience, the law has been obeyed. In His death, the sentence of death has been satisfied. His life was lived in perfect obedience to the law, and His death satisfies the punishment that the law demands against those for whom Christ has died as a sacrifice, an offering for sin.
The work of Jesus Christ is a work of grace because it rescues us from our sin and our condemnation, death. Death, rather, grace is not a psychological formula that God gives us as a crutch to help us through life. That's what the world thinks of us, you know. You just need that Christianity stuff because you're psychologically weak. If you read a little bit more of Nietzsche and had more strength to be able to confront evil, you see, then you'd be able to bite the serpent's head off and just face death and go into the grave courageously and accept your oblivion and your annihilation like a man. Nah, you're weak. You need this crippling. You need this grace, this religion, because you're a cripple. No, my friends, that's not the way we present the gospel. We need this gospel because we're coming to judgment and we stand before the God who will judge us, and we're already condemned. We're already under the sentence of death, and we face an eternal wrath apart from Jesus Christ, and only His work on the cross, a propitiation of God's wrath, only in His victory of the resurrection and His exaltation to the throne of grace, whereby now He is able to save all those who draw near to God through Him. That is our hope. Preach the saving obedience of God the Son, obedience to the law, obedience to the prescriptions of God's courtroom. Not some sort of, well, gee, doesn't Jesus feel our pain? Obedience for the redemption of condemned sinners. And then preach and rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit is called the Spirit of grace because it's the Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ's work to His people. In John chapter 16, in verse 8, Jesus describing the Spirit says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Convict the world. Not a popular and attractive thing in our psychologized world today. To bring someone under conviction of sin, I would venture to say, is soon going to be chargeable with a legal liability. To preach and tell them that they're a sinner, I'm probably going to face some suit, some litigation at some point. For violating the idol of one's self-esteem. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and would to God we had more of it. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and shows that it is His work that was done in relation to sin and to righteousness and to judgment. And when the Spirit illuminates the work of Christ in relation to sin and righteousness and judgment, the Spirit convinces me in the light of Christ and His work that I'm the sinner. And I, like the prodigal son, who finally came to his senses and realized that he'd sinned against heaven, need to return as a sinner. I, like Paul, who thought, I'm fine. According to the law, Philippians 3, I'm blameless. Until the law weaseled its way into my conscience and said, "You shall not covet." And then I found out that I was given to all kinds of coveting. Like the listeners to Peter on Pentecost in Acts 2:37, who were pierced to their hearts. We need to see people brought to conviction. That's part of their spiritual retrieval. Otherwise, they won't turn from their sins. They're comfortable with their sins unless they're convicted that their sins are wrong and they're indictable for them. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Know Your Christian Life, page 35, we ought to give much more attention to this aspect of spiritual experience than we do. It is intimately related to the character of our whole Christian lives. Its neglect has left the quality of Christian living of our day relatively poorer, for grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced deepest. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." This is the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, you remember. In verse 37, she is identified as a sinner. But this sinner heard the message of Christ and believed the announcement of forgiveness of sins. And she came to Jesus and was fawning over Him in love.
That's in stark contrast to the Pharisee Simon, who neglected to even extend common courtesy to Jesus. We see that this woman was forgiven. Why? Because we see the exuberant ardor of her love. I ask you, where are the publicans today? Who are standing at a distance with their head down, beating their chest and saying, "Lord, be propitiated against me." Who are standing beating their chests. What do we see instead? We see bold-faced evangelicals beating the table and saying, "I chose, I demand, give me my rights. You owe me this. Meet my needs. Indulge my preferences. This is the way I want to worship you. Take your choice. We'll have our blended, we'll have our contemporary, we'll have our classical. You have to make up your mind. It satisfies me." It's an audacity and a cheekiness that needs to be preached against. Where is the ardent love for Christ? Do you know this experience? I know this experience. I have occasions in my mind right now. I know what it's like as a child of God to be grabbed by the cuff of my collar and taken to the woodshed. And to have a sense that I'm hanging over the very precipice of hell and there's nothing that I can plead. I've lived in Psalm 51. Existentially, protractedly. Nothing. I can't beg any reason to be saved except to cast myself fully upon the mercy of God, because I am so convicted and so convinced that all I am in the sight of God is an undeserving sinner. Have you been there? Because if you have, then you will come to Christ with this much love, with this ardor, with this zeal. Is zeal for this God rare in our day? It could be because we are not ministering the gospel as we should in the context of the law, and to thereby see the convicting power of the Spirit break men's hearts over their sin and their realization that they have violated this law and have dishonored this God. Instead, the gospel is preached in such a way, quote unquote, that God better do something about my wants and my desires. Not a realization that I have irretractably violated this God. We need to preach this grace. And we are like Ezekiel, standing before the valley of dry bones, preaching a gospel to dead sinners. But we preach in conjunction with the God who raises the dead, the God who works through grace. And that's what we need. We need grace. We need to proclaim grace. Why? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostle tells us the ultimate termination of all of this kind of gospel preaching to the praise and the glory of His grace. The praise and the glory of His grace. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. Because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth, we need to be overwhelmed by this God, the God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who has satisfied His just wrath against us in Christ Jesus, who, although He knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then we, like Moses, need to make haste and bow low toward the earth and worship to the praise of His grace. Amen.